You'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles. You'll say, where in the world is that? Well, it's right after 1 Chronicles, so you'll be able to find it that way. In the Old Testament, just to say, I love the Old Testament. And if you know me, you've probably heard me preach from the Old Testament more than the New Testament, although the New Testament is very good as well. But love the Old Testament. It is so defined and so clear. It's just a real blessing. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, and we're going to look at verses 4. It's a rather lengthy passage, but we need the whole thing. It's also interesting that Rich was supposed to speak this morning, but he's not feeling well, so I said, well, I'll take that. I had a couple of passages, and I looked at a couple of the passages, and I decided on one. And then Saturday morning, I got up, and I was studying, looking at it again, and I started laughing. And he said, why are you laughing at the Old Testament? Because if you notice the text, it says they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. But this is Mother's Day. So I'm thinking, what did I do wrong? So you could insert mothers in there as well, and that would work, because the Bible works for both of us. In all the ways. But I thought that was kind of interesting. And then I guess if you were in Sunday school this morning, Wes basically took most of my material. So you're getting it again a second time, or part two if you were in Sunday school. So I guess the Lord wanted us to hear it twice today, or some of us anyway. 2 Chronicles 13, beginning in verse 4. And Abijah set the battle in order with an army. That's verse 3. Abijah stood on Mount Zerizim, which is in mountains of Ephraim, and said, hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David, and you are a great multitude. With you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whosoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him, and the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstands of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests are sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. Then jump down to verse 17 and 18. A battle ensues between those five verses. And then it says in verse 17, and Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. And again, it might be a little bit confusing, but Father, we trust to clarify that so that it be an encouragement and apply to each of us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone relies upon something, whether it's mechanical, personal, animate, inanimate, social, or individual. We all rely on something. This comes to light in each of our lives, especially if you live here in New England when the nor'easter hits or a great thunderstorm comes through and you're sitting in the dark, or you've got a cup under the faucet and there's no water because your well is out. Most of you have wells. You rely on an alarm that doesn't ring, a ride that doesn't show, a check that doesn't come, a gas gauge that doesn't work, a flashlight that doesn't light, a receipt that's copied wrong, a computer that doesn't compute, a tool that doesn't last, a friend that's not so faithful, and a God that doesn't exist. There's no real purist, a truly self-reliant person in the world, though they come pretty close. And there's nothing wrong with getting to know as much as you can about everything, because then you can say that you know enough to be dangerous. If I were to ask you, what do you rely on that's reliable? Many of you could come up with a brand or a name or a particular thing, an article of clothing or something that you have found out to be reliable. I was just figuring it out. We bought a freezer in 1977. It's still working. But you know what? Sears is gone. So you can't get any more of those. But you know what? Most of that reliability that you have is based upon what? It's probably based upon experience. It's probably based upon what you have known is the best that you have in every way. And even that can fail. The definition of rely is to have confidence based upon experience. Confidence based upon experience. Now, let me give you some background, because you say, what in the world were you reading? If you've never read the Old Testament and through, then you are missing out. Because it is just plentiful and full and replete with just amazing things. So if you've not got to this particular passage in the Chronicles, which are the historical books of the Old Testament, you need to read them, Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. And then everything else fits into those six books. Now the background here is the story surrounds the breakup of Israel. Now, we'll get to relying upon the Lord God of your fathers, but let me give you some background. It relies upon, it surrounds the breakup of Israel, the end of an era, Solomon's death, and the reign of his son Rehoboam. Jeroboam had taken off because he was not the favorite son, and he went to Egypt, but now he returns after his exile with Israel, and he challenges his brother Rehoboam for the kingdom. And he challenges him about the oppressive rule that his father Solomon had with the people that you can read in these passages. Now talks break down. Jeroboam leaves with 10 tribes, which is now called the Northern Kingdom. And he becomes what the Northern Kingdom, and Rehoboam remains with the last two tribes. They become Judah, or the Southern Kingdom. So that's the background of this passage here. And they did not live happily ever after. And that's what we call, if you start in 1 Kings chapter 12, the divided kingdom in Israel, where the north and the south split up, and that's where we have this particular background of this passage today. And there was a war in verses 13 through 16 of 2 Chronicles. Now, Rehoboam dies, if we fast forward, and Abijah, which we read here in verse 4, is his son, who is also called Abijam. Now you say, what's that got to do with anything? I think it has to do with a lot, because it's a detail. And you know, a lot of heresy comes out of lack of detail. And crazy stuff comes out of lack of detail from the Scripture. So details are important in the Scripture. And I'm an over-detail kind of guy. I can't give you a lot. We'll be here forever. But let me just encourage you. Details are important. Like Mother's Day. I won't ask how many remembered. But I will ask you about Father's Day. Don't forget. So it's important as you think about this passage. And as we come, if you think back with these, with the northern and southern tribe, the northern and southern kingdoms now, they came through the law, the historical books. And if you read the Old Testament from Genesis up to this point, you see that we're impressed with the experiential relationship that God had with his people. Each one of them had contact with God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through direct personal contact or through family or culture of God's people. Now, something happened in this passage. Something happened with this great nation, this great culture, this great people. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, listen to this. This is to me like a big billboard put over the nation of Israel. Paul describes them. Who are the Israelites? Now listen to what he says. The Israelites are those who is the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law giving and the service and the promises. How much more could they have been given? They had everything. Matter of fact, he also says, Paul says, that the Gentiles, which were are us, are outside the commonwealth of Israel. You have nothing back in that day. Now we have everything. But here he says, this is the Israelites. They had everything. They had a God who had direct contact with them and had a relationship. And then if you think about this, what is this divided kingdom thing? Something happened. See, it became a matter of reliance. The Israelites knew quite well what this meant. The many nations who had elaborate systems of gods and religions, the inadequacy of all that compared to the true and living God, the powerlessness of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Pezerites, and all them to prevail against what is most clearly seen in Scripture, like Israel or like Judah. What do we rely on to prevail against those who are opposed to us? We'll see that as we move on. We look at this text and we clearly see that there's two ways of worship and there's two lifestyles. God established a people and a covenant. In the text, we see this. And the interesting thing is, you know, the northern kingdom went this way, the southern kingdom went this way, and now they're fighting against each other. But it goes way beyond that. They wouldn't be fighting if you didn't see the rest of the context. But it's interesting that they were birthed out of the same established truth. Now, that should just rack your mind. The two kingdoms that are now divided, that you see here, that are delineated in these historical books, came out of the same established truth. But now there's this opposite is oil and water. How? And that's why I said something happened. Something happened. The establishment of this people and the covenants, the giving of the law, the proposition of the place of rest, all these things were given to Israel. Now, there were demands, there were teaching, and there were restrictions. But you know what? With all demands and all teachings and restrictions, there is always peace, prosperity, and a blessing that you find from God's word. The problem is the way of a man, generically, is right in his own sight. And that's the problem. Now, maybe I'm a bad father, but when my boys went out to play sports, I didn't send them out to have a good time, although I wanted them to. I sent them out to win. Anyway, I'll stop there. Our lives as believers are not out there to have a good time. No matter what, though we need to, our Heavenly Father sent us out to win, to prevail over sin and over self. He did. We're not here for just a good time. We're here to win. We're here to prevail for Christ over ourselves and over everything else that would be contrary to the established truth that God has given us. And I'm working my way back to 2 Chronicles, so hang on. As you look at the kingdoms, notice the predicament that they were in. In verse 8, if you go just look back to 2 Chronicles chapter 8, and here we'll start looking at some differences here. In verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 13, it says, "Now you know to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in his hand, the son of David, and you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods." That's a problem. That's a predicament. Knowing what they knew, and this, again, I scratch my head, but I don't scratch it too hard because I may be in the same boat. You may be in the same boat. It's just like I've always said, I'm not too hard on the disciples because I would probably do the same crazy things they did. But we don't have to. He says, knowing what they knew, being taught what they were taught, experiencing what they experienced, the God of their fathers, what are they doing? What is going on here? So, every time I read the Old Testament, I go through this and I look at this. I just finished Judges, and I go, what is happening here? Why are they in this vicious circle? What are they doing? Regardless of how much discouragement and disagreement they had, why did they do this? And you have to know that it's because the heart of man is desperately wicked. If they were even true followers of the living God. I always have to go back to that. How could you do this to this egregious event? But you see that they didn't get it. I don't know why they didn't get it. But then I go to the New Testament and I look at the book of Mark, chapter 6, 43 and 52, going back to his disciples, which are kind of where we are in the New Testament. And if you remember, the disciples, they just sat down and Jesus did a miracle with the loaves and fish. Thousands of people were fed out of a few bowls. A miraculous event took place. There were a lot of leftovers collected. Then they got in their ship, and they were heading across the Sea of Galilee. And it says they were toiling as they rowed. The wind was contrary. And then all of a sudden, the scriptures say that Jesus was walking across the water. There's another miracle. And they saw this figure. They thought it was a spirit, and they feared. And he said, "Don't fear. Peace be with you." And they were amazed, it says, and wondered. Now, I'm sure I would be the same way. But the interesting thing is, what does the scripture say after that, the very next word? It says that why did they do this? It says they considered, King James says, they considered not the loaves and fish. When Jesus entered the boat and they saw him walking, he said, they considered not. What does that mean? The New King James says they understood not the loaves, and the New American Standard says they did not gain any insight because of the event. How could you not gain insight when you passed out two plates and you fed 5,000 people? But they didn't. So you say, you think that can affect us? Absolutely. I do the same thing all day long. I know what God's done. I know how he's saved me. I know how he's provided. I know how I've... This, then something comes up and I go, "Whoa, this ain't going to work." Why? Because I consider not what God has done for me in the past. That's a problem. I have a problem. I hope you're okay. But that's the problem. They considered not these things. They didn't gain any insight. You know why? Because they were distracted by the boat. They were distracted by the waves. They were even distracted by Jesus. How crazy is that? But they were. Doesn't have to be that way. And you would think, in the light of having come on 500 years earlier, they received, again, just chronologically, about 500 years before this, the Ten Commandments were given, and what happened? The golden calves. Don't you think that would have been kind of like up front on the beware, don't do this again category? But they didn't get it. They didn't get it. The golden calves. Now, that's not much time, but what was wrong with that? I don't understand. And then on the home front, 500 years ago, what happened? The Reformation. That turned things around. That brought us out of the Dark Ages. If you're familiar with the Dark Ages, they were pretty dark. There was no word. About 1,000 years that we, the country, the world lived in the Dark Ages. And then the light of the gospel came through, and the Reformation took place. And guess what? Everything was lit up again. But you know what? We're back to worshiping calves in a lot of ways. Maybe I can say present company excluded, but maybe not. We're back to worshiping things we shouldn't be worshiping. Why? Because we considered not the things of the Reformation, the things of the Scriptures. Now, the revivals took place. If you're familiar, as you read church history, revivals took place all over New England. And then shortly after, the revivals and things took on historical proportions never seen before in the 1700s and the 1800s. Shortly after that, they called this the Burnt Over District. Why? Because everything that had taken place was now gone. The thriving and the light of the church was gone decades later. And I have to ask the question, why? Now, there's a warning you find in 1 Corinthians 10:1-12. And if you look at that passage, which we won't, it's a warning based upon the Old Testament principles that you don't do these things. It involves the Exodus, the wilderness, and it says, these things were written for our examples. And then at the end of that, why did Paul write these to Christians in 1 Corinthians 10, as he's writing to us today? He said, go back into the Old Testament, particularly the Exodus through the historical books is what we're looking at here. And he says, be careful. Why? Because these are written for examples that you should be aware of. Why? Because it'll happen to you. Or it could happen to you. And then he follows up with the last verse, and he says, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Well, this won't happen to me. Really? I've heard better men than me, and maybe you, say the same thing. This won't happen to me. Look around you today and tell me what's going on, not only in the world, but in Christian circles. The statistics among pastors and ministers in the country today are terrible. Why? Because they think they can stand. The basis for their belief would be founded here, Jeroboam, as you look at these passages. The basis for their belief would be founded on a man-made concept of worship based upon a convenience concocted by someone who desired power and influence because of fear. That was Jeroboam. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, if you will. Very similar to this passage, historical book, but I need to read this so you'll get the context of it. 1 Kings, about three books back. 1 Kings 12, 25. Again, it just kind of explains Jeroboam a little bit more to give you a little bit more background about his life and the division of the kingdom. 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. Then Jeroboam, this was after they split. They said, we'll not have anything to do with it anymore. They moved north. Judah stayed south. They became the northern kingdom. Judah stayed the southern kingdom. Now he's up there by himself. Now he's going to figure something out. Because I've taken all these hundreds of thousands of people away from what was given to Judah by God under the King David. So we just took everything, we just took all that away. So now I got to come up with some kind of a concocted idea so that everybody kind of gets along up here. Verse 25, and Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there, and he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, watch out for that, that's a problem right there. He didn't say according to Scripture, he said what's in his heart. Because we know it's desperately wicked. Jeremiah says that. Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. What am I going to do? If I don't do anything, they're going to go back where we just left. You know, when everything falls apart, what do? Well, you either float around and do nothing, or you go back from whence you came. So he says, I got to stop this. If these people go up to offer sacrifices to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, and he even says it, it's the house of the Lord. I don't know what he was thinking. Then the heart of this people would turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. There again is the fear that he had of losing what he just took. Therefore, the king asked advice and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Let's make it real easy for you. Let's make worship just very easy. Too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Hear your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. It's almost funny. It is sad, but funny. And he set one up in Bethel and the other in Dan. Now these things became a sin for the people, went to worship before one as far as Dan. And he made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, and sacrificing to the calves that he had made, and at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained the feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. There's a little background into Jeroboam and why you have the northern kingdom and why you have the problem you have right now. I want you to notice, he set up gods in verse 28 that had no power. He set up a place of worship that offered no help in Dan and Bethel. But the interesting thing is, if you read the Old Testament, Dan and Bethel were significant places where God met with his people in the Old Testament. So he at least had that going for him, that they were significant places. But notice what he said, it's not the altar in Jerusalem. That's the place you worship. So he set up a place of worship that had no help. He enlisted men to ministry that had no integrity from every class of people. who were not the sons of Levi. Hey, anybody can do it. Who cares? Matter of fact, if you go back to 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 13, you'll see that it says anybody who brought a bull and a calf could become a priest. So in other words, you could buy your way into the priesthood. How crazy is that? He changed the established date so that it had no meaning. If you read here, it says, he ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. Here's a detail. On the 15th day of the 7th month was the Feast of Tabernacles. A pretty big feast for Israel. But what did he do? I'll move it back a month. Of the same thing. Who cares? That's not what God ordained. You start moving things that God ordained around, and you're in trouble. And we do. We do move things around. Or we can. So he changed an established date so it had no more meaning. It meant nothing anymore. He offered sacrifices and worships which he had devised of his own heart. Verse 33. As he said here, he says right there, I'm just quoting, which he had devised from his own heart. Not the scriptures, not the law, not the established precedent that God had set it at Mount Sinai and through all the Levitical laws and that were set up. Oh, this sounds like a good idea. Devised it from his own heart. In other words, God's word meant nothing. Do we fall into that? Or can we? Of course we can. So he worships his own from his own heart. We used to have an evangelist that would come in when I was in seminary. Once in a while he would mention this story about somebody said to him, Dr. Parker, preach from your heart. He says, I don't want to preach from that wicked thing. I want to preach from the scriptures. Because why? The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't even know your own heart. That's what it says. So why not stay with something that's established truth? So there's Jeroboam. This is a real problem. This is where he's coming from. And we know where it ended up. So if you'll turn back to Chronicles, turn back to 2 Chronicles 13, and we'll finish up there. The passage we read from 2 Chronicles 13. I want you to notice the contrast, because that's where we're going when we rely on the God of our fathers. The contrast here. Now, you know, for a Christian, I'm going to say it, should always be a contrast. For the Christian, it should always be a contrast. There are those without and those within. That's a contrast. There are believers and unbelievers. That's a contrast. There's those that are living for Christ and those that are living for self. That's a contrast. There's light and darkness. There's truth and error. There's always a contrast in the Christian life. In verse 10, it says here, notice, but as for us, the Lord is our God. We have not forsaken him. This is Rehoboam talking, southern kingdom. Not forsaken him, the priests who minister to the Lord and the sons of Aaron and the Levites attend to their duties. I want you to notice four things here. I want you to notice ownership, acknowledgement, commitment, and faithfulness. First of all, ownership. First phrase on that verse 10, but as for us. Contrast. As for us. There's them, the northern kingdom, and then there's us, the southern kingdom. There was ownership. That's a big, back in the day, maybe still is today, that's the big catchphrase years ago, ownership. You don't own it as you own, you won't work it. John Maxwell and his Laws for Leadership, that was a big, it's still published. He's published a number of books on businesses and so on. But I think he uses the term, you got to buy into it. You got to buy into it. And you see a lot of that in other stores as well, as far as ownership and buying into something. That comes from his book of Laws of Leadership. Abijah believed in God and the right way. Now, he had some issues. If you go back to 1 Kings, you'll see that he wasn't stellar in his service for God, but he kept to the truth, which is very interesting. So here, this was his God and his people. It was a reality. It was a relationship based upon faith. They did not let years distance themselves from truth, which we can happen. You become lax. Things get spread out. One of the things I used to find out, I still find out, when I'm in business, I was in business for myself for 21 years, and now I work for somebody. But you know, what happens when you don't do, you only do something once a year? You forget, how did I do that? How did I do that? And you almost have to relearn it. Maybe it's because I'm getting older, I don't know. But you know, when you're out of something for a number of months and years, it's not like falling off a log. You have to say, how did I do this? Am I going to have to get out the instructions? That's even worse sometimes. But you can't distance yourself from the God of the Bible. And that applies to today. Bible reading, prayer, church, local church. The farther you distance yourself, the farther you go. But notice what he says, but as for us, it's a personal pronoun. Us is a personal pronoun. Jeroboam, on the other hand, made stuff up and mixed stuff up. But as for us, this is what we're going to do. I remember watching a Christian movie years ago, and I remember, I don't know how I remember it, but I remember it. The assistant pastor in this movie said this. He said, I preached it. And he was, whatever the scene was, he was passionate. He says, I preached it. But knowing and believing are two different things. Because he recognized the fact that he was never a believer. But he knew it. Thomas Watson, grand Puritan that he was, said this. The heart is a grand impostor. The heart is a grand impostor. It is like a cheating tradesman, which will put one off with bad wares. The heart will put a man off with seeming grace instead of saving grace. Let me say that again. The heart, if you rely on that and not the truth of the scriptures, the heart will put emotion, the heart is the entire you in the scriptures. It's not the pump, the muscle there. It's all about you. It's the inner you. The heart will put a man off with seeming grace. Oh, I seem to have it. I'm okay. You're okay. Instead of saving grace, that I have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Joshua said, as for me and my house, there's a lot of personal pronouns that you need to get down. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is why people take or leave religion, because it's not personal. This is why people, there are multitudes of selective Sabbath Christians out there. That's why sanctification can only go so far. Ownership of something is most valued. You cannot own it unless you believe it. You can't own it unless you believe. Unless you believe this, I mean truly believe it, not that it's just a good book, has a lot of good sayings, just like a lot of the good prophets of old, or unless you believe it, you'll never own it. Ask yourself something that you own in your home. How much do you know about it and how much do you use it? How important is it to you, and how much do you talk about it? And do you know it inside and out? There's a few things I know everything about, and I try to know everything about everything that I can know, and you know, be dangerous about everything that I can put my hands on. But how much do you know? How much do you know about this? How much do we know about this? It's interesting. How much we use it? How much can we talk about it? It's full, wonderful things. That's why in the psalmist says, open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of God's law. If you have never experienced wondrous things, then go to this book. They will wonder you out of control. Because there's so many wonderful things. Especially the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. I already said that. Secondly, not only is it ownership that made the difference, it was acknowledgement. There was acknowledgement from Rehoboam. Notice the second part. The Lord is our God. You say, well, that's pretty obvious. Is it? Was it to Jeroboam? The Lord is our God. It's a simple but most profound declarative statement. Abijah spoke God's name here for a reason. Herman Bavinck, in his book, The Doctrine of God, in his chapter titled God's Names, that's another good book if you want to buy a nice book on the doctrine of God. Let me quote from him. Now, I want you to listen to this. You got to think about it, but I'll try to make it clear. In Scripture, a name is a description of the person bearing it, not a mere denotation, but a connotation. It's not a gist, but an essence. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Let me say it again. It makes perfect sense, because I've had a chance to read it 30 times and think about it. If you go back into the Old Testament, it's pretty common that if you read a name in the Old Testament, it's not like today. Hey, my name is Mike. Yeah, so? That's good. There's a few Mikes here. But if you go back in the Old Testament and you read a name, there's a significance attached to that name. And here, that's what he says. He says here, in Scripture, it's a description of the person bearing it. And that's why he says, the Lord is our God. And he said, it's not just a mere denotation. Oh, there's Mike, there's Bob, there's Joe. Has no significance. Oh, Bob, I think he pumps gas, and Joe, he's a mechanic, and that's it. But there's a significance to the names in the Old Testament. It's not just the gist of the matter, but it's a connotation, it's an essence of who that person is. If you say Mike, okay, what's your essence? What are you all about? I have no idea. But if you say the Lord is God, then you have a whole book that describes him. You have like four words that describe me. We have a whole book that describes God. Then he goes on to say, Bavinck, The same is true in regard to God's name. There is a very close connection between God and his name. According to the scripture, also, this connotation is not an arbitrary one, but established by God himself. Men do not give him a name. God gives himself a name. You can't come up with a name for God. Only God can come up with a name for God. And that's what he did. The Lord is our God. And Abijah knew it. Jeroboam did not. According to Scripture, God gives himself a name. That's page 84 if you want that. The name of God in Scripture does not designate him as he exists in himself, but as manifold revelation and relation to his creatures. We understand more about him, us, because of who he is. Nevertheless, the name is not arbitrary, but God himself reveals who he is. God's name stands for honor, glory, excellencies, revelation, and divine essence. Everything. It's far greater than just saying God, Lord. It's pervasive. And do we really? I don't know if we think of it that way. When we think of God, we think of it as a denotation. It's like, oh God, Mike, Bob, Joe. But it's not. It is so far beyond that. Now listen to this last part of this statement. Hence, or because, whoever receives a revelation of that name receives a special privilege and is, therefore, under special obligation. I don't like that, but I like it. If you receive the name of the Lord your God, Jesus Christ, it is a special privilege that he has brought you into the family of God. He has redeemed you by his blood. He has given you a place in heaven. He's equipped you with all things that pertain to life and godliness, but it puts us under special obligation. We like the first part. Not sure I like the second part, but it is. Special privilege, special obligation that we have as Christians. I don't know what else to say. It's as true as the words on this page of this book. And then you see golden calves, the Lord our God. What a difference. Thirdly, there was a commitment. We'll finish up this year. For we have not forsaken him. Jeroboam, gone. My own heart. We'll set up new worship, new days, new calves, new this, new that. Gone. We will not forsake him. That's the contrast. That's what caused them to rely upon the God of their fathers and mothers. Though the heart was not perfect in 1 Kings, if you read about that, they had not forsaken the God of their fathers. This did flow from the mercy of God down toward David, as we read. It's given to David and his sons. Judah was still committed to the worship of God, who had established, despite the duplicitous worship that took place, that was going on. Whether Abijah participated in or turned a blind eye to it, I'm not sure. But he appeals to the God-given kingdom promise. Verse 5. If you go back, you just look there, I'll read that. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over to Israel, to David forever, even to him and his sons by a covenant of Saul? Facts are facts, you can't change it. If you jump to the New Testament, chapter 6 of John, you find a divided kingdom. What are you talking about? It was a whole group of disciples, hundreds of thousands of disciples that followed Jesus. And when Jesus, he sat down, he gave them food and drink, and they were friends. But there were hard sayings, flesh and blood. You eat my flesh and drink my blood, which we were talking about his death and resurrection. Jesus was looking for commitment from them because of these hard sayings. But in chapter 6 and verse 66, it says, from that time forth, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. They didn't want to be committed. They liked the food. They liked the fellowship. They liked the fun. They liked the healings. They liked all this stuff, but they didn't want to be committed to him. And many from that day forth no longer walk with him. And then Jesus said unto the 12, are you going to go away too, the other 12? And again, you know the answer. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There's nowhere to go. There's no place to go back. We've talked about in Sunday school, other places, we've talked about that. It is as worse as it has become in my life at times, which is nothing really. I have never thought about going back from where I came. Never. I'd probably be dead if I went back from where I came. How about you? You ever think about going back? I don't. I can't imagine anybody thinking they want to go back to where they came from. Thou hast the words of eternal life. It is interesting that Jeroboam had a great multitude. He had the 10 tribes, many, many more than the southern. And here, many, many walk no more. It's a broad and narrow, broad and many, and a straight and narrow road. Lastly, there was a faithfulness. And then we'll finish up here. The priests who ministered to the Lord and the sons of Aaron and the Levites attend to their duties. So there was faithfulness. They stayed firm. They stayed faithful. This was the revealed word of God for his people. This was a pattern given from them on the mount, and this was what was to be followed. The integrity, the consecration, the ordination of the office was upheld and maintained. They clearly defined their lineage. It may have been more with the priests and the Levites than Abijah. Nevertheless, it was faithfully maintained in their life. They were faithful to God's calling and order. We too have been given the revealed word of God that is to be maintained and followed. We, in faithfulness, need to uphold his word in our lives so that we too can prevail. Remember, we're a priesthood of believers. And I like what he says here, that the Levites and the priests, what do? They attended to their duties. If you're a group, as Christians, which we are, a priesthood of our believers, then guess what? You need to be attending to our duties. You do. All the things that are written in the scriptures, we need to be attending to our duties, just like them. Why? Because that's what made the difference. It's what came from their fathers. It's what they relied upon in verse 18, that the children of Israel were subdued at that time and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. And I've just given you that contrast. Jeroboam didn't. He went his own way, did his own thing, concocted his own mixture, where Abijah said, we will toe the line. We will stay firm. We will not go left or right. We will go forward with the truth that God has given us. Are we faithful to the revealed word of God to his people? God in his great mercy has given us his word to follow, not slavishly, but lovingly, thoughtfully, and willingly. Christians, do we want to prevail? Do we want the win, if you will? We need to rely on the Lord God of our fathers that have been passed down, that we now find here and in the New Testament with the finished work of Christ. We need to own him, acknowledge him. We need to be committed to him, and we need to be faithful to him. This is why Judah, though very small, not even a third of the size, prevailed, because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers and mothers. What about us? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've laid before us here a great contrast. And Father, what ways we can go, but we know there's only one right way to go. And we can see that, Father, if we're going to prevail over self and sin, if we're going to prevail in our marriages, if we're going to prevail in our Christian walk, then there's no doubt about it that we need to rely on the Lord God of our fathers and our godly mothers that we've seen from the past. Father, help us to see these two contrasts, to see these two men. What an incredible difference, and what an incredible outcome of these differences as well. So, Father, thank you for each one here today. We pray that you would bless your word, bless your people, and we would thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.